Well, today we're going to finish up Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to study verses 12 through 30, the end of the chapter. I may do chapter 3, verse 1 also, because it goes so well with this, but we'll, it just depends on how time goes as to what we'll do with this. I want to do a little brief review of last week. Just so that we have an idea. You know, last week we looked at the first 11 verses in the second chapter of Philippians. And, you know, we know Paul wrote Philippians as a thank you letter back to the church in Philippi for all of the material support that they'd given him, all of the help. But one of the things he mentioned, and I think it's important for us to recap, is he was looking for the church to become unified. Epaphroditus, who we'll talk about later, was a young man that was sent by the church in Philippi to bring some supplies to Paul and then to stay and minister to him. And he did, and Paul sent him back home in this letter. But he also brought news of the church, and one of the things he brought news of was that there was some dissension within the fellowship. And we know that some of that dissension is similar to what Paul was feeling in Rome, the church in Rome. You know, we think of all these little churches as being the same over there, but they're really not. The church in Rome was never founded by Paul, and it really... other than the letter he wrote to them, didn't get a lot of personal witness from him, except when he was in prison. And they had already moved to the point where they were envious of his ability to start churches, and they were also jealous for the competition between the churches. They didn't see new churches as an opportunity for growth of the gospel. They saw them as competition for themselves. And so it became a pretty testy situation for Paul. And Paul makes comment about it in a very nice way in the first part, verse 11 verses of chapter 2. But one of the things he focuses on is the cause of this is always self-interest. Self-interest, self-ambition, looking out for number one, you know, making sure that I'm taken care of. And once I'm taken care of, then I'll think about anybody else. And Paul, of course, is not that way, and he was thinking about humility, and he was thinking about the humility of Christ. And in that chapter, first part of it, he sets a wonderful example for us, and he uses a few people as examples. He uses Christ as an example. Unwittingly, he uses himself as an example because he talks about how he could feel, but how he does feel. He talks about being humbled, not being jealous of them, and not feeling bitter because they're mad at him or they are trying to make him suffer more in prison. He's just thankful the gospel is being preached, and he's thankful that people are coming to the Lord, regardless of how and what the motives are around that. He speaks to two other people that we'll talk a little bit about today. He speaks to about Timothy, and he speaks about Epaphroditus. But all of those people share a couple of traits. One of them is immense humility. They always put others before themselves. They did not think that it was important for them to grasp at being equal with God or being equal with Paul or being equal with John or equal with Peter or anybody else. They felt it was important to serve. And you know, you can always find somebody with a servant heart. I'll talk about what some characteristics are, but one of the characteristics is they're not really concerned about who gets credit. They're more concerned about, does the work get done? Does it get done according to the way God wants it to be done? Is it done in a, you know, in an orderly way, and does it serve the kingdom? And so Paul makes a particular point in the first 11 verses about talking about that, and we talked about that last week. We talked about, you know, unity. And there's a difference between unity and uniformity. You know, people think uniformity is the answer. If you have strife in a church, or in a business or in anything where people are involved, changing the rules and regulations doesn't really solve the problem. It may solve the appearance of the problem, but the problem is a heart problem. It's not a, you know, yeah, it's fine if you want to put rules and regulations in place and say you can't do this anymore, you know, so you eliminate that. But the seed of the problem that led somebody to do that is not changed by a rule being in place. It's amazing how people can, even when new rules come in place, they find new creative ways to get around them. And there are people that are very skilled at that. And so unity, on the other hand, is not being like everyone else, but it's being of like mind in the key essential ways. And unity comes from within. It comes from your heart. It's a decision you make that you are going to follow God. You're going to follow His will. You're going to follow what He has. And you're not going to do it in an ugly way. Uniformity comes from outside pressure. You know, if the NFL wants to enforce anthem standing, they will enforce it by putting a rule in place. But it's not going to change the heart of the people that have the issue. You know, they can keep them in the dugout until the anthem's over and bring them out, and it's not, then it doesn't be kind of, it's not kind of rubbed in the face of everybody who's watching. So in some ways, that's better. But you can kind of understand the difference now between unity and uniformity. And of course, Paul is not preaching for uniformity. He's preaching for unity. He wants the Philippian church to come together as in a heart way, not in just a procedural way. And you know, he makes this claim in other letters too. We see he actually calls people by name, you know, when they're causing problems in the church. But he really is not there to criticize them, except to bring them back to a spot where they can worship together and be, you know, in sync with the Lord. So all of chapter 2, first part of chapter 2, is a discussion about examples and unity and how they should get together. And he doesn't mean, by the way, that if you're in unity, you're a doormat for everything that comes along. You don't just acquiesce to everything. But what you do is you basically come at a problem from a Christian perspective. You know, to be in unity, you have to think of others first, not yourself. You have to be willing to serve and actually do serve. It's real easy to criticize when you don't do anything. Criticize what everybody else does. And then somebody who's got a servant heart will usually sacrifice. They'll be doing things and they won't broadcast what they do. They just do them. And their ultimate aim is not to glorify themselves, but to glorify God. And so that was really the message of the first part of second chapter of Philippians. We do come to today's lesson, and that sort of sets us up. And I want to read chapter 2, and I want to read verses 12 and 13. And then I want to talk about them for a minute. Mine has a heading called Shining as Stars. Yours probably has something different. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. There's actually a lot of theology in these two statements, and we'll kind of cover that. So he's talking to them as dear friends. He's talking to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the church he's writing to, not just, you know, the unwashed masses there. He's writing to the church, the believers in Philippi. So he says, as you have always obeyed, he really is talking about following his lead. When he's come there and he's taught there and he's written them letters, they've always received them positively and warmly, and they've tried to obey them. And he's heard that, and he thanks them for that. But he said not only when he's there looking at them, but also when he's not there. And, you know, they always say that the measure of a person and how they think and what they do is not what they do when everybody's watching them. It's what they do when they think nobody's watching them. Because that tells you where their heart is. You know, do they not do something because they'll know they'll be seen? Do they not do something because they know they'll be caught? Or do they not do something because their heart tells them it's not the right thing to do? I'm going to do the right thing, whether anybody's watching or whether they're not. So Paul makes a particular point of thanking them for being obedient, with or without him there. And of course, he hears from them, from all the people that come back and visit with him. And he says, continue to work out your salvation. People have always struggled with what this means, work out your salvation. You know, we have verses in the Bible that say that we must wash our own robes clean. What does that mean? What does it mean to work out our salvation? Well, the term they use in English is work out. The term they use in Greek is a word that doesn't mean work out, as in figure out. It means move to completion. So what he's saying is, what got started in you, don't quit halfway. Finish the work. Finish the work that God has called you to do. So work on finishing the work. Work out your salvation. And remember, salvation for many of us has a beginning and it has an end. And in the middle of that, we become more Christ-like. We are on a path to hopefully grow and mature and be more Christ-like. So what he's saying is, continue to work on what you're doing. Continue to follow Christ. Continue to be like him. Continue to become better and better and more Christ-like every day. That's what he means by work out your salvation. He doesn't mean that you don't have it and all of a sudden you have to figure out the big puzzle to get it. This is a problem in the English translation. Some of your Bibles may make a little clearer than that, but the NIV translates it, work out your salvation. And it says, with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you're afraid of God? Does it mean that you are scared to where you're shaking of God? No, it doesn't mean that either. What it means is you need to work out of an abundance of fear that what you will do will cause pain to God. In other words, if you're doing something and you know you shouldn't be doing it, you should be thinking, I'm grieving God by doing what I'm doing, and therefore I'm not. I'm afraid to grieve God. I don't want to grieve God. You know, I've grieved him enough. I don't need to grieve him anymore. A lot of people who would, you know, preach re-crucification would say, we're trying to crucify Christ all over again. You know, he's died for our sins, past, present, and future. What we're supposed to do is to start putting those sins away from us and try to become more Christ-like. So he's saying, out of a fear of offending God, out of a fear of harming him, you know, we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. One of the ways we grieve the Holy Spirit is by doing things that God has told us not to do. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And trembling, we should, you know, we should always recognize, I don't know why we have trouble with this as humans, but we do. We should always recognize that we're a creature that has been created by the Creator. You know, we're the pot, he's the potter. We're the pot doesn't tell the potter what to do. The creation doesn't tell the Creator what to do. We should be thankful for him, and we should tremble in his presence because he is God Almighty and we're not. You know, now humans, and you can listen to them every day on the radio, I mean, they're arrogant, they're boastful, you know, they don't have a use for God, they think God is a myth, and, you know, they basically stand in the face of God and yell in his face, and that's what they do. They do not tremble at him. They should, and they will one day, but they don't now. And what he's saying is, for them, they should be not only fearful of offending or grieving God, but they should also tremble at the fact that we're just a creation, not the Creator. We are something that's been built from nothing. We're not the builder from nothing. And so, you know, he makes the point to them that they should work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Because he goes on to add, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. So, God, when we work out our salvation, it's God who initiates the salvation. You know, God brings us to a point where we are interested in salvation. We take the next step. We ask the question, how do I be saved? When the word is preached, our heart is pricked and we go down front to become saved. That's a Holy Spirit activity. It's not from us. Shouldn't be from us. If it's from us, it's not real. It's got to be from the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit has to draw us to God. Now, once He does, we have a responsibility to accept the gift of salvation. So the gift of salvation comes as a work of God in us, but also it's a work of our own hands, because we have, as the preacher would say, you know, God will give you a gift, but you have to take the gift and you have to open it. So He's given us the gift of salvation, but we as a people have to take that gift and we have to open it. We have to apply it to our own selves. And so that's what He's saying here. He's saying here, for it is God who works in you to will, you know, to will that you will become like Christ, that you will follow Him, that He will become your Lord. You know, I liken this to the marriage vows. And I don't want to get in trouble here, but I liken this to the marriage vows. There are people that are married, and today it's more common where they get married and they say, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. Well, in our day and time, that wasn't... We're married 50 years this month, by the way. So in our day and time, that wasn't the plan. The plan was we were committed to each other. You know, we were... I mean, you know, she hasn't considered divorce. Murder probably a few times, but not divorce. And but it's different now than it was then. And so what He's basically saying is, you know, that for it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. So we have to have the will, not only in marriage, but we also have to have the will to follow the Lord. So many people will accept Christ, and then that's the last thing they ever do. They think they've checked the box off, they put the Bible on the shelf, they've got their ticket punched to heaven, and that's it. They don't need to do a thing. And there are people who will argue about whether they've really got a ticket punched or whether they don't, and I'm not here to add to that argument, but I would say that if you're actually born again and born of the Spirit, that will not be the way you operate. You will operate differently than that. Now, is that my rule? Well, it may be my rule, but it's not God's rule. So God knows whether we're saved or whether we're not. I don't. Thankfully, none of us really know who is and who isn't. And so we have to treat everybody, you know, the same way as God does. So He's saying there to will and to act according to His good purpose. And as I mentioned earlier, it's important not just to will, but to act. You know, do people do things? Do they follow up? Do they get involved? Do they care about the things of the Lord? And then He goes to meddling in verse 14. And He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. The word here really is the word for grumbling and mumbling and murmuring. And it's the same word, it's the Greek word, and if you read the Old Testament translated in Greek, this word is the same word that they use for the children of Israel grumbling in the desert in the Exodus. You know, they grumbled against Moses, they grumbled against the food, they grumbled against how long it was taken. They said, well, it would have been better for us to stay back in Egypt than cross the Jordan River. And, you know, one of the things... that's important. If you go back and read that story carefully, you'll find that when they came to the Jordan River, there were some who didn't cross and some who did. But the ones who crossed were following the Lord and they were following Aaron. And so, you know, you don't get to the promised land by turning back. You get to the promised land by following the Lord. And that's the point He makes here. Do everything. Now, did He say do most things without complaining? Did He say, do things you want to do without complaining? No. Now, this is a tough one. Do everything without complaining or argument. That's a prayer we probably all should have on a frequent basis, because it's human nature to grumble. You know, human nature to grouse about things. Even when things go well, they don't go as well as they could have, and so we can gripe about that. Philippians were no different than we are on that point. And He said, why does He do that? He says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God. The term here, blameless and pure, are two interesting terms. Blameless doesn't mean without fault. It means that you have done the best you can do in the circumstance, and therefore you haven't contradicted the will of God. You've done the best that you can do. And pure is a really interesting term because it has a measure of, let me see how I can say this. It really talks about us being not mixed with error. You know, we talk about the Bible, and we talk about it being the Word of God, and we talk about it being a Word of God mixed with no error. And that word is the word pure, translated here. We should be not mixed with error. In other words, we may not be perfect, but we don't harbor serious errors in the way we think. So he wants us to be pure. And if we're pure in that way, then we'll be blameless before the Lord, because we'll have done what we should have done, except for, you know, a few failings perhaps. I mean, look at David. He was not, you know, Mr. Perfect. Yet he had a heart for God. You know, you can look at all the great heroes of faith in the Old Testament, and they all had flaws. The judges had flaws. The prophets had flaws. They all had flaws. The apostles had flaws. Yet they were blameless and pure before the Lord because of their attitude and the way they thought. And they were always, if they found an area in their life that was not right, they've tried to purge it, and they put effort into doing that. And that's what he's saying here. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. You know, this spoke to the people of Philippians or Philippi, but it speaks to us today. I mean, we're a people that are out of place. We're a people in a crooked and perverse generation. And we look around us and we wonder.
Or we're supposed to be out of place.
We're supposed to be out of place. If we're not, that's a different problem. That's a different problem. If we're not out of place, then we're maybe a lover of the world instead of a lover of God, and we ought to focus on that. But, you know, he says here, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You know, we all know people who brighten a room when they come into the room. And it may be because of their positive attitude. It may be because of something else. But it may also be because God has given them a gift of joy, a gift of encouragement, a gift of something else, which they unabashedly share with anybody that's there. You know, they're not conflicted by all the, you know, political correctness. They want to share God's love with you. They also want to share God's word with you, and so they do. And those kind of people they stand out to us, and we recognize them. You know, we should all emulate that to the degree that we're built that way. I mean, some people are not built that way, but we all have gifts that God has given us that we can use to shine like a star in a crooked and depraved world, and we should always try to do that. And why is that, he says? In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I do not run or labor for nothing. Paul is a big user of metaphors. The metaphor he uses here is the metaphor of a runner. And we've seen that in other books of his. You know, run the race, complete the race, you know, win the garland. This one says he wants to run the race and finish the race and not labor for no reason. In other words, he's spent a lot of time with these Philippians. He's tried to coach them. He's tried to counsel them. He's tried to bring them along, to mentor them, to be a discipler of them. And his greatest joy in them is if they would follow and listen. And on the day when they all stand before the Lord, he could take comfort in the fact that they did what they were called to do. And, you know, he had a hand in it, and he didn't run his race in vain. He said, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So he uses not only a metaphor of a runner. Of course, this is a big Olympic area. You know, all the towns had Olympic teams, and they would compete in Greece for the Olympics. But now he uses what is a pagan ritual. A pagan ritual where they would take a cup of wine, and at the beginning of the ritual, they'd pour it out on the altar. They'd say their prayers. And this was a sacrifice, an oblation that they would give to the god of whatever it is they were praying for, in honor to appease the gods. And then at the end of the meal or table or whatever they were doing, they would pour another one out. And they were all familiar with this sacrifice style. So he uses this sacrifice style because it fits the purpose he wants to use now. He said, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, in other words, he believes he's in prison, he's going to die, he knows that, and he believes that he's going to be emptied, that they're going to make an example of him, and he's going to be poured out as a sacrifice. But he's okay with that. He says, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. His point here is, by witnessing to them, he has continued his legacy of being a disciple of Christ. And he has passed along to them the opportunity to be continuing witnesses. You know, we can all study, if you ever look at any of the studies that have been done on martyrs, many of the martyrs in the church, the blood of the martyrs is really what seeded the next generation of growth within the church. When, you know, this is not a martyrship thing, but when the Jews finally kicked the Christians out of Jerusalem, AD 70, 68, and said, you can't worship in our synagogues anymore because you're weird. You know, you got to get out of here. Well, it chased them all out of Jerusalem, except for a few. And it created a huge evangelism explosion that's recorded in Acts all over the world. When they were persecuted in Rome and Christians were thrown to the lion and burned, it created a fire of evangelism that spread throughout the kingdom, and finally the Roman Empire became Christian. And so, you know, that had its own set of problems, but they became Christian. And so you begin to see the blood of the martyrs really is a way that God uses to drive home the next generation and cement in their mind what they got to do. And he's making the point to them is he is perfectly willing to be poured out as a sacrifice because of their sacrifice that is to come. Because he's going to suffer for what he's done for them, but they're going to continue on with the legacy. You can't fault Paul for being anything but humble. I mean, Paul is a very humble individual. Always thought about the others. And he says, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So they should support him, even though he's going to be poured out as a libation. They should support him because they know that it's in God's will or he wouldn't be doing it. With this, he sort of finishes the theology part of this letter, this chapter. And he goes on to talk about two of his fellow servants, Timothy and Epaphroditus. I'm going to read through this and just make some comments. So in verse 19, I hope that in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. So he was going to send Timothy. Timothy has been his son in the faith. If you read the books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, or as Trump would say, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, if you'd read those two verses, those two books, you'll see Paul treats him like a son. Not only a son in the faith, but a son in the ministry. And he teaches him how to be a pastor. He teaches him what to do, what not to do. Very, very important books for discipleship. And he says, to send Timothy to you that I also may be cheered when I receive news. He knows that if he sends Timothy, Timothy will send word back to him of how they're doing. Because, you know, they didn't have cell phones. They didn't have text. They didn't have, you know, FaceTime or Skype or any of that stuff. So, you know, it was all word of mouth. People would come and bring letters, travel back and tell him what was going on. He says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. I mean, Timothy has been Paul's sidekick really through a lot of the ministries, you know, and not just here, but in Ephesus and other places as well. And he's always very content to be number two. He wants to be number two and be a servant. He wants to serve Paul and serve the Lord. And Paul recognizes that and thanks God for it. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests. Selfish interests, I would add. Not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. This tells you a couple things. One is he really commended Timothy to them, and he wanted them to receive Timothy just like they would receive him, because Timothy was his extension. He was the shadow of Paul going to visit them. And he also said he would send Timothy as soon as things cleared up with him. So Paul wasn't, you know, leaving himself bereft here. He was going to send Timothy, but he wanted to understand what was going to happen with him, and he wanted to do a couple of other things too. He wanted to get Timothy out of there before it became really bad for him, because Timothy would be associated with him and might be arrested by the state as well. And the same with Epaphroditus. So you got to understand, Paul had a motive here to save Timothy for future service. So he wanted to keep him until he thought it was dangerous for him, then he was going to send him on. He says, but I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. These words are important because they lay out what Paul thought about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a young man who was sent by the church in Philippi to minister to Paul. He knew that if he sent him back, there would be people that would say he was a quitter, that he abandoned Paul in his time of need. Paul did not want that to happen, so he took particular pains in this part of his letter. Who is also your messenger. The word here is apostolos, which we get the term apostle. In a Christian sense, it means an apostle from the Lord. In this sense, it means a messenger. That's why it's translated messenger and not capital A apostle. He was a messenger from them. He brought word to them, to Paul from them, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. So in Rome during this time, there was something called the Rome fever. I don't know what it was, but it was some kind of a sickness. And of course, without many medical doctors or medical cures, people, you know, lived or died. They, you know, probably put cool rags on their head if it was fever, and they either made it or they didn't. And he survived, but he was gravely ill. And he says, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me the sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul's saying, you know, it would have grieved me badly if he had come to help me and gotten sick on my account and died here. So I'm thankful that God healed him, not just for Epaphroditus, but also he spared me the anguish of dealing with that grief. He says, therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him on so that when you see him, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So Paul is basically saying, look, I need to be maybe just with Timothy now, because I need to focus on what my next steps are. And I can't be worried about Epaphroditus. I want him to come home and I want you to receive him well. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor them, men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So that's pretty self-explanatory. The one thing I would say here is the term risking his life. Yours may have other translation things in there. What do you have besides risking his life in the last sentence there? Anybody? Nobody's awake and reading their Bible.
Mine says risk.
Is what?
Risk.
And yours says risk too? Okay. Well, the term here is a term that's an interesting term. I'm not sure I can pronounce it, but it's a Greek term, parabolani. You think about parable, but the term parabolani is a term that means gambler. And what it implies is they called preachers who went into the teeth of the enemy and preached this name. They were risk takers. They put it all on the line for Christ. We would look at a missionary. You know, you read about the missionaries that go to, you know, some head-hunting tribe in South America and they get eaten. And you think, duh, you know. But they're risk takers. And the second missionary that goes doesn't get eaten. And they convert the tribe. So you look at these people and you think, my gosh, there are people that are actually willing to lay it all on the line for the Lord, every single stitch of it, and depend totally on His providence, and that whatever happens will be good in the long term. And what Paul is saying is, Epaphroditus is that way. He came here and laid it all on the line for me, and he almost died. And I can't risk having him do that again. But I want you to love him when he comes back, because he's a powerful, powerful witness to the Lord. And he says, and he came to do for me what you could not do personally for me. So he sends Epaphroditus back with really strong blessing. So we see at the end of chapter 2, he talks about how they would shine as stars, but he also talks about two stars that are there with him. He talks about Epaphroditus. He talks about Timothy. He talks about their selflessness. He talks about, you know, all the things that make them perfect to go minister. And with that, he sends them back, Epaphroditus back. And as you know, none of the Bible has chapters and verses. It was all written, and the editors put the chapters and verses in. So I want to read chapter 3, verse 1, because it goes very well with what we've said. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, this whole book is a book about rejoicing in joy. It is rejoicing at what you have. Not counting the things you've lost, but rejoicing in what you have. And even though he lives in terrible times, even though he's in chains for the Lord, you know, this has caused people to be saved. You know, we talked about the jailer. We talked about some of the others. When Paul was in jail, he's witnessed to the whole Roman praetorium of guards. And so he's telling them to rejoice. And then he says, it's no trouble for me to write on the same things to you again. And so this is the preacher's license here to be repetitive. So I'll tell you something that you need to remember. In the middle of the discussion, I'll tell you again, and then I'll remind you at the end. But we need that. You know, we need to be reminded. I know when I'm doing something and Vicki leaves, she's gone now, so I'll be bold. When she's gone, she'll say to me, now you do this, this, and this. Yes, dear, you know. And I'm busy doing something. But she always puts on the back door, turn off the soup, put it in the refrigerator, you know, whatever it is. Because she knows that in the heat of the moment, I'll head out the door and I'll need to be reminded of the three big things that she told me to do. And so Paul reminds the people there. He's reminding them about rejoicing, even though he's talked a lot about sacrifice and everything else. So I think it's important, and I think as we'll move into Philippians 3, and Philippians 3, we should be able to do all of that next week. So read Philippians 3 and 4. It's only four chapters. Any questions or comments so far? George.
Yeah, back in the beginning when you were talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You talked about what fear meant in fearing that you would grieve God. But I think a lot of people, I think you have to be careful that you don't say that you fear what God is going to do to you if you do something wrong.
Right. I think that's a good point.
And, you know, I think there's a fine line there. we don't need to live our lives fearing that if we slip up, God's going to strike
zap us,
blighting, or punish us, or send something bad
right
to us. I think there's a, that needs to be.
Yeah, I should have said that. I mean, I used to have a cartoon. I think I've told you about this. It's what passes for God sitting in his computer terminal up in heaven. And he's watching the world, and there's a big key on there called Zap. You know, and we live in fear that when he sees us, he's going to hit the Zap key. And that's not who God is. That's not what, we shouldn't fear God for that reason. Now, if we're not a Christian, we need to fear God because we're going to come under his judgment. But as a Christian, we're not going to come under that judgment. We are going to pay for what we do, you know, in the sense that we won't get the things that God has hoped for us. We won't get the blessings that he's hoped for us. But it's not a salvation issue at all. And George is right to point that out, and I should have done that. Thank you. I appreciate it. Good point. Others? I'm sure I missed a few things. I'm sure I didn't even read my notes, so. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you're a God that loves us. And Lord, we're thankful that you're a God that not only knows who we are, but knows what our troubles are and where our sins are and where our faults are. And Lord, you've forgiven us of our past, present, and future sins. And Lord, we do not want to be afraid of you, but we do want to fear hurting you and grieving you, and we want to be always mindful that things we do should pull us closer to you, not drive us further away. We should also be mindful that no matter where we are, you see us, but also others see us. Our children see us, our grandchildren see us, our neighbors, our friends. Lord, we always want to represent you in the way you've asked us to. We want to be your emissaries, your ambassadors here. Lord, we want to always live our lives because we're citizens of your kingdom, not just the place we live now. And Lord, help us as we deal with the things of life to deal with them with patience, to deal with them with understanding. But Lord, never back up on the word that you've given us, and never walk away from or fail to call your name when it's appropriate to do that. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor. I pray that his sermon is the one you've given him to speak. I pray that the choir and those who sing will sing with your power and glory. I pray that the prayers and all are done in a way to bring us closer to you. And I pray, Lord, for everyone who comes to hear, that this will be a time when they feel and meet your presence in the service today. Lord, we pray it all in the name of Jesus and in the spirit of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.